the entire chapter. And last time I was here, we reflected together on the call of Moses and that story in Exodus. So this morning, I thought we could reflect on another calling story and another story of God's appearance to his people in 1 Samuel. But before we do that, let's pray. Lord Christ, as your Spirit empowered the writer of this book to write down these words and to pass this story down from one generation to the next until we receive it here this morning, empower us as well to hear these words and to bring them to fruit in our lives this day and each day forward. Amen. First Samuel 3. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. In those days the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. One night Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." But Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." So he went and lay down. Again the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." "My son," Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. The Lord called Samuel a third time, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came and stood there, calling as at the other time, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." And the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family, from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." Samuel lay down until morning, and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision, but Eli called to him and said, "Samuel, my son." Samuel answered, "Here I am." "What was it that he said to you?" Eli asked. "Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you." So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Then Eli said, "He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes." The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we're sort of into that season in Edmonton, that time of year when the nights grow longer and the days grow shorter. With each passing day, the darkness claims a few more minutes of each day, and we all sort of huddle in for the darkness and the winter that is approaching, that we can feel in the air. One moment, it seems like we're barbecuing in the sunlight, and the next, we're walking home in the dark in sub-zero weather, and it seems to happen like that. Sadly, I think that growing darkness seems to be echoed in the news these days as well. Hundreds of thousands of refugees searching for home. Neighbors sleeping outside as the weather turns cold. Senseless deaths in our city. A shallow and combative election cycle to the south of us. Bombings in Aleppo. And the feeling that anything we might do to address all of this, or even just a piece of it, is barely putting a dent in the problem, if not actually making things worse. In our darker moments, I think, it feels like the darkness keeps growing, and we are still waiting for God to arrive. So the beginning of 1 Samuel 3 seems like a good passage for us in this time of year. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. So remember the lead up to that passage, the story of a young Samuel being gifted to God by a young mother, Hannah, alongside the slow crumbling of the long-standing priestly house of Israel, Eli's house. It's clear that the house of Eli has exhausted itself. The priest Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who are referred to in the passage, as the book Samuel puts it, they were scoundrels with no regard for the Lord. They had no regard for the Lord's generous, justice-seeking ways, stealing from their neighbors, exploiting vulnerable women, turning their backs on God. And the people as a whole, at this point in the book, aren't doing much better, as the book of Judges testifies, leading up to 1 Samuel. A wayward and wandering people, more concerned with themselves than with their neighbors or their creator. The aging Eli, who's sort of a tragic figure in this story, he's doing his best to keep it all together. But he is growing old. His eyesight is failing, and it all seems to be getting away from him, his world spinning out of control. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. In many ways, the beginning of 1 Samuel anticipates the beginning of Luke's gospel. If you remember, in Luke, we also find young mothers, Elizabeth and Mary, unexpectedly with child, dedicating their children to the work of God, just like Hannah did, singing of the glory of their Lord, just like Hannah did. In Luke, we also find a young boy presented at the temple, Jesus. And there, too, we find old men, Simeon in Luke and Eli in Samuel, with their sight fading, waiting for newness. A lot of people think as the writer of Luke was writing his gospel, he had the book of Samuel open beside him in some way, as a lead or a guide to writing his story of Jesus' life. So there too, in the gospel of Luke, the word of the Lord was rare. So by the time we get to the gospels, it had been generations since the prophet Malachi, who was one of Israel's last prophets. It had been generations since he had spoke of the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in its wings, and God's people frolicking in the freedom of shalom like calves set free in the pasture. Generations had passed, and the people had been asking, where was our Elijah, our Moses, our Sarah, our Deborah, our Deliverer? Where is this Son of Righteousness? Would-be messiahs had come and gone, but still the Romans' boots stood firmly on Israel's backs, like the boots of Assyria and of Babylon before them. The feeling of many in Jesus' time was probably not so much one of bright expectation, like an excited child getting ready to go trick-or-treating. No, I think for many, it felt more like a mother waiting for her son to come home from a long and distant war, starting to doubt whether he would come home at all, would this promised Messiah come? Is this promise worth holding on to any longer? The word of the Lord was rare in those days too. And into that setting, into that despair, God arrives. Jesus comes. The good news comes. In our passage, we see the lamp of God had not yet gone out of Eli's house. And Samuel and Eli are preparing for sleep. They're making their beds, brushing their teeth. No sense that tonight was the night that would change everything. Three times God calls, and three times the young Samuel mistakes the voice for Eli's voice. He comes to Eli in the dark to ask what Eli wants. "Here I am, you called me." And three times Samuel is told to go back to bed. So the fourth time Samuel comes to him, Eli gets a hint of what's going on. And he instructs Samuel to tell that voice, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." I think it's worth pausing here to ask how Eli must have felt when he realized what might have been going on. Did Eli sense that this was the beginning of the end for his family's rule? Did he sense, maybe, that now was the time for judgment? A judgment that he himself had warned his sons about in the previous passage? Was Eli shaking, even just a little, when he sent Samuel back to his room? Samuel goes back to his room, and the Lord calls him one more time. And this time, Samuel, with that radical trust that only a child can muster, says, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." What he hears is a word of fierce judgment for Eli and Eli's sons, and a word of new beginnings for Israel. Samuel senses just how terrible this word of God is, and so he tries to hide it from Eli. But Eli will have none of it. And so, with that same radical obedience that he offers God, Samuel tells Eli what God has told him. And this aging man, Eli, with the wisdom and the hard-earned trust that only an aging man or woman can muster, says, "So be it. He is the Lord." Notice what happens in this story. The story is not just an illustration of what it means to trust and obey, though it is that, I think. This is the story of a regime change, a new order, an old era exhausted and a new era beginning. This is the story of the newness that comes with God's arrival. At the beginning of our passage, Samuel waits on Eli. Samuel depends on Eli, seeks guidance from Eli. But four calls and one trusting answer later, it is Eli who waits on Samuel. "Tell me, Samuel, what did God say?" God's word now rests with Samuel. It is now Samuel who will anoint kings and upset the powers and call out injustice. And there is not a sacrifice or an offering that Eli's sons can make to change it. God arrives and a new era begins. A new order comes to life. A new beginning is set in motion. And so it is, I think, with God's arrival in Jesus. With Jesus comes a new order, a new era, a regime change. God arrives in Jesus and a new beginning is possible, a new order coming in to sweep out the old, the principalities and powers, what Paul calls those powers of destruction and injustice, of endless violence and corruption and the powerlessness of the poor. Those powers have lost. Jesus' mother Mary knew it. God has brought down rulers from their thrones and lifted up the humble, filling the hungry with good things, she says. And John the baptizer knew it, pointing to Jesus and declaring, "His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor." And sinners and tax collectors and the demon-possessed and peasants knew it. They flocked to Jesus, sensing in his miracles and his healings, his words, the meals they had at Jesus' welcome table, imagining that a new world was possible. Even the religious and political rulers sensed that something new was happening in Jesus. The only reason they would have to kill a wandering Galilean like Jesus was because he represented a threat to their power. Jesus himself had the audacity to declare that in him, valleys were raised up and mountains made plain. The blind would receive sight, the oppressed would be set free, because God's shalom was at hand. A shalom party that even scoundrels like Eli's sons could join. And of course, we know that men like Eli's sons, or the plotting temple rulers and Caesars of Jesus' day, they still have a grip on our world. The Assads and the Mugabes, the power-hungry politicians and the money-blind executives, oppressive church leaders, manipulative friends, maybe, they seem to keep sticking around. We sense their crookedness, their brokenness, even in ourselves, if we're honest. But our story this morning tells us that, like Eli's sons, their power is exhausted. It's running dry, desperately trying to hold on to what is a dying era, an old order that is already defeated in Jesus and one day will be finally and fully rooted out by that never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love of God that we see most fully in Jesus, and that we glimpse even now and then, here and there, in our own lives. We see, when we stop to look, that power and presence of a new world, of a new creation. Maybe when Nelson Mandela invites his jailer to his presidential inauguration. Or when a group of Amish parents forgive their children's murderer and pay for his college education. Or when a church refugee committee goes out of their way to turn strangers into friends. Or when brave Syrians fight to keep their hospitals and their hearts open to their neighbors. We see the new creation in that. We look to Christ and all of the Christ-like lives and moments since, and we sense that hospitality is stronger than fear. And reconciliation is more powerful than violence, and that forgiveness is more transformative than punishment, and that death will, in the end, give way to life. We trust at some deep level that a carpenter from Galilee holds more power than any king or president, and that an empty tomb and not swords and not a CEO's strategic plan or the ruler of a king, but an empty tomb has the power to bring newness in a world of darkness. And when we don't believe that, or when we forget, we're invited to take, eat, and remember and believe that Jesus lives, and his reign of love will finally be all in all. We are invited to remember that the waters of baptism that we celebrated this morning, those waters are stronger than any other bond we know. That is the audacity of the gospel, I think, claiming that the power of new beginnings is in the birth and life of a wandering rabbi almost 2,000 years ago, claiming that our darkest hours can also be the beginning of a new world. As one writer puts it about this passage, there is a season of naivete, of being naive, when a young boy can receive a vision, an old man can embrace a relinquishment, a surprised mother can sing a new song, the ears of the old order can tingle, and life begins again. A woman, female writer, Siri Liv Miram, she tells this story from her family's nightly dinner time traditions. She says, "Last night, Stella, the youngest, loudest, and most kinetic person in our family, sat mesmerized by the candle flame on our table. It lit a soft, warm circle around her face and hands, slowly bowing back and forth. She stared in a rare moment of silence and then smiled. 'Look,' she said, wonder-drenched and wise, 'it's reaching for me. The light is trying to reach me.'" Such wisdom, I think, in the words of a child. A new order, a new era has broken through. The light is trying to reach us. You and I, George, all of us here. On days of light, like this baptism day, it can be easy to remember that. But it's also true in the darkness, maybe even especially in the darkness, when visions of the Lord are rare. So Lord, give us the wisdom to open ourselves to be reached by the light. Give us the courage to say with Samuel, "Here I am." Amen. We'll now stand and sing that song that draws on the language of this story, "Here I am, Lord."